Let's open our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 23. We're coming to the end of our study on the church, and in particular, the end of our study on worship. And you had a few questions left that I haven't answered, that I hope to answer tonight. I hope you've been encouraged by this and blessed by it. I know we don't all agree in every area in worship, and that's really not surprising if you look at the scope of the church and the disagreements throughout the evangelical church about worship. It's not surprising that we have some differences, but I hope at least that you've been encouraged to think more carefully about how we worship, about what we do when we gather for worship. And I hope in particular that you've been encouraged to understand what we do in worship, that God meets with us. It's been, I don't know, challenging to me to study this and to think about that. What a privilege that God, who is the creator of all things, He's the sovereign sustainer of all things. He's the one who brings thunder and lightning. He's the one who brought all things into being by His Word. He's perfectly righteous and holy. You can go on to consider His greatness and His glory. And yet He calls us into His presence for worship. And He calls us especially into His presence for worship. He's told us that the creation praises Him. But it's only men and women created in His image that He calls in this way to worship. And He promises to meet with us. That's what we're doing right now. And so I hope that's been an encouragement to you to be reminded of that, that God meets with us in worship. Well, let's look at this passage together, Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now you might have some questions what that passage, at least what that whole passage has to do with worship. He touches on some worship issues at the beginning, but hopefully we'll understand more of that as we look at it this evening. Now, there are a couple questions that I'm going to attempt to answer tonight, and actually, I'm going to mess you up again and switch the order in your outline. I think it makes more sense to answer the last question first. So if you turn to the second page, the first question that I want to talk about is, who leads in worship? And specifically, the question that I was asked is, are there specific rules in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church about who is permitted to lead a worship service? And I think even in more detail, not only who is permitted to lead a worship service, but what portions of the service are they permitted to lead? Now, this has nothing to do with Colossians 2. But I want us to at least answer this question, or answer it as much as I can answer it. And I can tell you, in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I think in the church as a whole, there's lots of variety and disagreement over this issue, who leads in worship. But I want us to at least consider, I think, the primary principle that helps us to think about the answer to this question. And that's the dialogical principle, which we've talked about at least a couple times in evening worship. What we mean by the dialogical principle is that when we gather for worship, we have a conversation with God. This is connected to the covenant. What's the great promise of the covenant? I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as we gather for worship, God's renewing His covenant with us. And as He renews His covenant with us, those two issues, that He is our God and that we are His people, are reflected in how we worship. There's a covenant conversation as we gather for worship. God speaks to us. He tells us how He is our God. He tells us what He's done for us. He tells us about His character and His greatness and His glory. And He speaks to us in particular in the Word as it's read and as it's preached. He also speaks to us as He invites us to worship. When we're called to worship, as God speaking to us, inviting us into His presence. And when we leave worship, He sends us out with His blessing, grace to you, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. That's God speaking to us in worship. He's encouraging us and strengthening us for service. And so that's the first part of worship, the first part of the dialogue, God speaking to us. But we also respond to God in worship. We speak back to Him in the ways that God's called us to do. And so we speak to Him as we sing. We sing praises unto Him. We respond to who He is and what He's done. We speak to Him in prayer as we bring thanksgiving and requests to Him. And we speak to Him as well as we read Scripture together and as we confess our faith together. In all those ways, we respond by speaking to Him. Now, what does it have to do with who leads a worship service? Well, the primary question we have to answer is, who speaks for God in worship? And I'm not really going to answer that question for you tonight. I'm going to give you two answers, because these are basically the two answers that are used in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The big debate is whether pastors alone speak for God in worship or whether pastors and elders speak for God in worship. That's why, for instance, in our worship service, the only one who speaks in worship is me, because we don't have elders right now. And so, no matter how we answer the question, whether it's pastors or elders, I'm the pastor and the elder in our church, and so I speak. But as we have elders, we have to consider that question. Who's allowed to speak in worship? Now, I think in our Book of Church Order, we answer some of it very clearly. When the Word is preached, the pastor is the one who speaks. That's his responsibility. He's a minister of the Word. He's called to proclaim the Gospel in a special way in his office. And in the same way, when the sacraments are administered, it's only a minister of the Gospel who administers the sacraments. And so at least we have answers to those questions. But the other question is, who reads Scripture to the congregation? Who prays in worship? And let me at least suggest to you my answer. I'll give you at least my leanings. First of all, the prayer in worship, we typically call it the pastoral prayer. And there's a historical reason for that. The pastoral prayer was done by the pastor, not by the elders, but by the pastor. And so at least the suggestion is in the history of the church that pastors lead the congregation in prayer. And so I think at least we have some answer to that, although there is variety in how we discuss that. But what about the reading of Scripture? And again, I want to suggest to you that the most consistent, I think, answer to that is that the pastor does it. And this is the reason why. If there's this conversation that's going on, and when the pastor speaks the call to worship, the pastor speaks the benediction, the pastor preaches the Word of God, and then as the Word of God is read, who's speaking to us in the Word of God? It's Christ, isn't it? That's what we read about in Romans 10. That Christ speaks to us in the Word. And who is the mouthpiece for Christ and for God in worship? It's the pastor. And so I at least would lean in that direction. I'm not saying that I would never consider doing something other than that, but that's at least my leanings. And in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's split about 50-50 down the middle on how pastors and sessions think about that issue. But let me say one more thing about that. If the pastor is leading in worship, does that mean when the pastor is reading the Word of God or when he's preaching that you're inactive in worship? I think we find an answer to that in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 90. The question asks, how does the Word made effectual in church? I paraphrase that, that's not quite how it goes. But how is the Word made effectual in worship? And the answer is that the Word may become effectual to salvation. We, this is the congregation, must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. If you go on in the Shorter Catechism to read about how the Lord's Supper and how baptism is made effectual, and even more so if you read in the larger catechism, the list of what everyone is called to do in worship is extensive. And so you're not passively receiving the Word, or at least you shouldn't be. You're not passively receiving the Lord's Supper. And you're not passively watching a baptism in 2 weeks when Wesley's baptized. But you're called to respond as well in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to receive the gospel actively as you're gathered for worship. So hopefully I've helped to answer that question. I'm sure it's not done being answered at Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church. When we have a session someday, we'll have to think about that more carefully. But that's at least some guidance as to why we do what we do. But now I want to consider a more complicated issue. At least I think it's more complicated. And hopefully, as we consider that, we'll be able to answer some more questions that you had. And that issue is simplicity in worship. Simplicity in worship. The Reformed Church is commonly criticized for having a worship service that is boring, a sanctuary that's bland. And we take that criticism because actually the blandness of the sanctuary and the simplicity of our worship service is by design. And I think it's according to Scripture, and I want to try to show that to you this evening. So I want to consider what simplicity is and why we strive to have a simple worship service. We'll consider it, first of all, from the perspective of history, the historical reasons for why our worship service is simple. And first of all, it's related to the regulative principle. You remember the regulative principle. I've talked about this repeatedly, and you might be sick of hearing it, but the concept is that we only do in worship what God has commanded us to do. We only do what God has told us very specifically in His Word to do in worship. It's because of that regulative principle that our worship service tends to be simple. And I have a quote on your page from Daryl Hart and John Meather in their book With Reverence and Awe. It says, because of the regulative principle, simplicity has characterized Reformed worship. Without biblical warrant for many of the features of Roman liturgy, the Reformed tradition limited worship to the basics of the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Now, I need to qualify that somewhat. It's not just the Reformed Church that responded to Roman liturgy in that way. In fact, all of the Protestant Church responded in that way as they looked at things like the Mass, praying to Mary, and other parts of the Roman Catholic service. They said, these are not things that are commanded in Scripture. These are not consistent with what God has told us to do. But even more specifically in the Reformed Church, with our commitment to the regulative principle, we only do those things that we find scriptural warrant for. In particular, the reading and preaching of the Word, the sacraments, prayer, tithes and offerings, singing praise unto God. These are the things that we are limited to in worship. And so, by necessity, our service is going to be simple. But that's not the only reason that the Reformed Church is committed to simplicity. The second is because we're called to worship in spirit and truth. If you remember what's described in that passage in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman is speaking to Jesus about the worship in Jerusalem, or the worship of the Samaritans and where they're allowed to worship. And Jesus tells her that all those things will pass away. Because now we're called to worship in spirit and truth since Jesus has come. But when Jesus tells her that all those things have passed away, he's not just talking about the temple. He's not just talking about the sacrifices. But he's talking about all the ceremonies that are tied up in Old Testament worship. And as we read in Colossians 2, and as we will see as we go through that passage, those things have passed away. They're shadows. And they've been fulfilled in Christ. And so to worship in spirit and truth is to do those simple things that God has given us in worship to feed and strengthen His people. John Calvin wrote that wherever there is great ostentation and ceremonies, sincerity of the heart is rare indeed. And this wasn't just the view of John Calvin, but the view of reformers. When ceremonies become so important that those are the focus of the worship service, then sincerity of the heart is rare. Now notice it's not absent entirely, but it's rare. In Sunday school this morning, we read from Hosea 6, verse 6, and I think that's part of what Hosea is speaking of. That you come offering your sacrifices, but you don't come with the knowledge of God. You're not coming with a pure heart, a sincere heart, ready to worship God. But the sacrifices become what is important. And so that's the second issue, worship in spirit and truth. And the third one is the issue of Christian liberty. Reformed churches, it says on your page, believe that church sessions and consistories must protect the consciences of worshipers by not requiring anything in worship beyond biblical mandates. Reformed worship, therefore, was simple, orderly, and reverent. I don't have the freedom to call you to do something that God hasn't called you to do. And just in the same way as the Pharisees created rules and regulations for the church that God had not given, so I'm not allowed or permitted to call you to do something in worship that God hasn't commanded you to do. And to do that is to violate the liberty that Christ has purchased for you on the cross. Now those are historical reasons why the Reformed Church has a simple worship service. But I want to look at Scripture because obviously that's our first standard for what we do. And so I want to look again at Colossians 2 and look at several principles that are laid out for us in this passage. It's important to remember the context. What's come right before this part of chapter, in chapter 2. Sorry, let me say that again. What's come just before this part of chapter 2 is a discussion of circumcision. And Paul is telling the church that they're not to circumcise themselves again, for that's been replaced. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And now because we've been baptized in Christ and baptized by His Spirit, we've been given a new sign. We're not called to return to those shadows. The shadow of circumcision that pointed to the freedom that Christ gives us as our sinful flesh is cut away in the work of Christ. Now that that's fulfilled, we don't return to that sign, that Old Testament ceremony. That's the context of what Paul's speaking of as he comes to verse 16. And in verse 16, he speaks about other ceremonies that we are to refrain from or to avoid, or at least not to be demanded of us. And it says in verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now it might be helpful to remember what a shadow is. My kids like to chase their shadow. When they're looking at their shadow, what are they seeing? They're not seeing themselves, but they're seeing a form of themselves, an outline of what they look like. But if you touch and if you look at that shadow, you don't see the substance of the person. You just see a reflection of their form. That's what Paul is describing to us. These Old Testament ceremonies, the Sabbaths and the festivals and the new moons. These things were shadows. But now you have the substance. You don't need the shadow anymore, the form of things to come, because they've been fulfilled in Christ. He's the one that they pointed to in the first place. And so don't return to these ceremonies, but turn unto Christ, who has fulfilled all these things. And he goes on in verse 18 and verse 23 to describe these shadows. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And also verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And now he's moved not only into worship, but into legalism in general. All these things that man, these man-made systems that they're trying to impose on you, these things distract you from Christ. They pull you away from what Christ has done for you. And so Paul tells him in verse 19, not holding fast to the head, that when you follow these things, you're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Here is true wisdom. We find it in Christ. And so Paul calls us away from these ceremonies, these appearances of wisdom that would distract us from Christ. And essentially what Paul is telling us is, don't return to the shadows. You have the reality. Now, in connection to this passage, I want us to look as well in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I think we have another discussion of but a similar principle given to us by the writer of the Hebrews. I'll read verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, just a couple things to note about this passage. It describes, first of all, the former times in verse 1, those times of long ago. And it says that in those times, God revealed Himself to us in many ways, in many times, as He spoke to us by the prophets. Those many ways, I think, would include the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the ceremonies, the feasts that point us to Christ. God is speaking to the people of God in many ways in that time of long ago. But what does He say in verse 2? In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Now, He doesn't say in this time as if there will be other times. He says in these last days. Those of you who are here this morning know that when the New Testament speaks of last days, it's speaking of that whole time between the first coming of Christ and His return in power and great glory. In these days, in all of these days, God doesn't speak to us in those many ways anymore. Those things have passed away. But He speaks to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the final word. And as you read the rest of Hebrews, you find this pattern over and over again. These first two verses being explained to us. We don't need Moses anymore. We have Christ. We don't need Abraham anymore. We have Christ. We don't need Aaron anymore. We have Christ. We don't need the sacrifices. We have Christ. Over and over again, the writer of Hebrews quotes passages from the Old Testament and tells us that those things are fulfilled, completed, put away in Christ. It's the same image of shadow and fulfillment. Now the writer goes on to describe Jesus in this way. And it's by this description that we know why He's qualified to be the final word. It says He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's describing Christ not only as the last word, the final word, but He's also the first word. He's the Creator. He's God the Son, eternally begotten of the Father. I love that phrase where it describes Him as the radiance of the glory of God. It's a word that's very carefully chosen, and actually, Roger Aiken has explained this to me as a scientist in a way that makes a whole lot more sense than I've ever understood it. It makes it a much fuller description. When we speak of a radiance, this is more than a reflection. What do we have when we have light from the moon? It's a reflection of the light of the sun. But when we see the sun, we see the radiance, the glory of the sun. We see the light of the sun directly. And that's some of the picture that the writer of Hebrews is giving us. I was reading a sermon by one preacher who said that we don't see a reflection of His glory, the glory of God. We don't see a reflection of His glory in the sun, but we see the very shiningness of the glory of God. This is what Jesus meant when He said, "When you see Me, you see the Father." And by the way, that's why we needed the shadows. That's why the Israelites in particular needed the shadows, because they couldn't see the glory of God. You remember what happened to Moses, even as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock with his back, with God bringing just the back of Himself for Moses to see. And he was terrified. And so they needed shadows. But God in His mercy sent His Son. God in human flesh. And at His incarnation, the first word, Jesus Christ, became the last word. And God revealed Himself to us in Christ. And I think that has some important implications for us in worship. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. I think I mentioned already that we find this pattern and repeat it over and over again. How does Christ fulfill? How does Christ complete those words that God has already spoken? And how does He become the last word? And we see that in chapter 9 in particular regarding worship. The first 10 verses of this passage, the writer of Hebrews describes the worship of the Old Testament and the temple and all the different sacrifices and ceremonies. And then it says in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" There's another pattern that you find throughout Hebrews. How much more will the blood of Christ? You've had the blood of those sacrifices that purified you for a time, but how much more the perfect blood of Christ shed for His people? And because of that, there's no longer a need for the temple, for we have the perfect temple, the tent, that God is establishing in His church and in heaven. We no longer have a need for the blood of goats and calves, for we have the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here in worship is the fulfillment of those promises. The ceremonies and festivals and sacrifices of the Old Testament put away and replaced with this simple message that you've been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now with that in mind, what does New Testament worship look like? Well, first of all, the New Testament church is a church that's come of age. There's no longer a need for shadows. They've been replaced. No longer a need for those ceremonies and sacrifices used by Israel, for they've been replaced. And what a blessing that they've been replaced, for they've been perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And with those ceremonies put away, we're left in worship with those things that God has told us to do, in particular in the New Testament. And so our worship service is simplified by reducing us to those gifts that God has given us to feed us in Christ. In particular, the Word, sacraments, and prayer. And I think the implications of this understanding are probably too vast to describe tonight, but just a few implications. First of all, a quote from Terry Johnson regarding the simplicity of New Testament worship. He says, "It's simple because the New Testament does not prescribe a complex ritual of service as is found in the Old Testament." But not only is it simple, he says as well that it's spiritual. Because when Jesus removed the special status of Jerusalem as the place where God was to be worshipped, he signaled the abolition of all the material forms that constituted the typological Old Testament system. And he goes on to say, not only the city, but all that gave the city significance. The temple, the altars, the priest, the sacrifices, the incense. All those things are put away. But finally, it's substantial. Because the God of the Bible is a great God. And He cannot be worshipped appropriately with forms that are light, flippant, or superficial. He must always be worshipped with reverence and awe. And that leaves us with those means that we can find reasons for in Scripture. Those things that God has told us to do in worship. And I think you can find a summary of those in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraphs 3 through 5. Now, I went through that long description to answer these few questions before we close. I was asked about several things in worship. What about banners, processions, candles? I'm sure we could add other things, vestments, robes. What about all those things? Are we allowed to use them in worship? And again, I'm not sure that I can answer each case specifically, but I do have some questions that we need to consider if we're going to use banners or processions or candles in worship. And the first question is, what purpose do they serve? Do they bring us something that we can't have in worship without them? I've heard sound preachers who I have great agreement with who have said that we use candles or processions or banners in worship to heighten the experience. We need those things. I've heard them say that too. We need those things to heighten our experience so we can worship God and worship Christ better. I don't think that we can say that, especially when we look at Scripture. Do we need anything else other than Christ? We have Christ and His perfect sacrifice. We have Christ and His indwelling Spirit. And we have the means that He's given us for worship. He feeds us by His Word, by His sacraments, and by prayer. We encourage one another by singing songs together. He's given us those things. That's how we enhance our worship. That's how we're built up in worship, by the means that God has given us. And I think that brings us to the second question. Does God command them? For if we truly hold to the regulative principle, unless God tells us to do these things in worship, then we don't have a reason based on Scripture to do them in our worship services. Now, I say that knowing that there are lots of churches in the OPC and in many other denominations who use banners and candles and processions. And I'm not sure that I can say with 100% clarity that those things are always wrong. We at least need to consider those questions. Has God called us to do this? And what purpose do they serve? Our ceremonies have been put away. We don't need the ceremonies and rituals and the types of ceremonies and rituals that we find in the Old Testament, for we have Christ. And I want to close in this way. I want us to look again at a passage that we looked at in the first or second week that we considered worship. And I think this passage speaks to us of what we have in Christ. If you would turn to Hebrews 12. We're doing something in worship that far surpasses any of the ceremonies, any of the feasts, any of the sacrifices that were given to the Old Testament believers. I think we see that laid out for us in Hebrews 12, and I want to begin by reading in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Let me pause for a moment and say, that's the Old Testament sacrifices and ceremony and worship and meeting with God. You don't come to God in that way anymore, in a way that terrifies you because of the mountain and the lightning and the ceremonies. But what have you come to? Verse 22, it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And here's the great promise. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer of Hebrews goes on to tell us that if the Israelites were not able to refuse that without incurring the wrath of God, how much more when we come to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and when we come to a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, who has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, how much more should we come with reverence and awe? For our God is a consuming fire. Do you understand what we do in worship? We gather in the presence of God, in His throne room. Psalm 100, it says that we enter into His courts with praise. And when we gather for worship, we come in the name of Christ, cleansed by His blood, and we meet with God. If you've taken nothing else from our weeks in worship, remember that when you gather for worship, you meet with God. Let's pray. Our glorious, righteous, holy God, we come to You this evening amazed that You have called us into Your presence for worship. We pray, Lord God, that we would not come casually, we would not come flippantly, but that we would come with an understanding of who You are, who has called us to worship, who we're meeting with. And that because of the glory of what we're doing, meeting with the Almighty God, that we would come with reverence, that we would come with awe, and that we would come with praise and thanksgiving, knowing what You have done for us in Christ, that it's only because we are made righteous in Him that we are able to stand in Your presence. And may we come, Lord God, with the appropriate preparation to meet with You, with hearts and minds set on You, filled with Your Spirit, ready to receive from our Heavenly Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.